Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:11. That's our reading this morning. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 14 with very limited commentary. I promise you, very limited. This is one of those paragraphs, an entire thought of Paul's, which I think just really speaks to the sovereignty of God and salvation. I mean, you flip here, and that's Paul's making the argument, and it's really hard to go against this. The first verse says, 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" And let me make a comment there. You may think you know my thoughts, right? And you may or may not be right, but only I truly know my own thoughts. And so Paul says, "So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God." And he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." What's the ramifications of that? The very next verse. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able," it's his ability, "he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You must have the Spirit of God in order to understand the things of God. Let's thank God for that now. Dear God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for opening our eyes to see your greatness and your love. And we are grateful for this journey of faith and for the growing understanding of your divine nature. May we continue to seek you and your truth, and may our hearts be filled with your peace and joy in the knowledge of the wonderful salvation we have received. And we thank you in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All creatures of our God and King. Turn to Matthew 13. We have been looking at the parables of Jesus. We have been discussing why he spoke in parables. And we've been discussing the meaning of the parables. There are a couple of more here in Matthew 13 that are worth looking at. But you need to know the background before we just go leaping into them. We'll be starting around verse 44. Our friend Micah here likes to go out digging. He has a metal detector. And if you follow him on Facebook, and really, let's be serious, why wouldn't you? But if you follow him on Facebook, you'll see that he posts pictures of the things that he has dug up out of the ground, because he is a treasure hunter. That idea of treasure hunting has been around pretty much as long as there have been people. The idea that you could go out one day and just find wealth and riches, well, that's a very attractive notion. In fact, back in the Proverbs, Solomon himself, when talking about how we should seek wisdom, compares it to treasure hunting and says, seek wisdom the way that you would seek hidden treasure. So this idea of being able to find a hidden treasure kind of permeates all of our collective thought process that maybe we would wake up one day and just be rich. And Jesus is going to use that as the jumping off point for this next parable. But he's also going to combine it with a reality in the first century. Now, I'm going to say again, Micah is a treasure hunter. And so he'll go where the treasure is. He does what my dad used to do. My dad used to study where the Civil War battles took place, and then he would take his treasure hunting to that particular place. And he actually did, believe it or not, dig up a treasure. It's kind of astounding. And so this idea that war is coming, like the Civil War coming, and therefore you ought to hide your treasure, you ought to bury your treasure somewhere, is also common back in the Middle East. 2,000 years ago, there was constant warfare going on in that area of the Middle East where Jerusalem is, where Jesus was preaching these parables up in the areas by the Sea of Galilee. So they were aware of this idea that war was constant. So what were you going to do if war came into your land? Well, you had one of two choices. You would either sell what you had, turn it into money, and then bury it somewhere or hide it somewhere, maybe behind a rock or in a tree trunk or someplace. But the other thing that was very common that people would do is that they would turn that money into something more portable, like pearls. In the Roman culture, they actually did have fisheries that were dedicated to digging up pearls, because pearls were considered to be a very valuable item. If you want some kind of proof of that, you might recall that when Jesus, earlier here in Matthew, was telling his disciples not to give what was holy to dogs, he also said not to throw your pearls before swine, because he was demonstrating a valuable thing. Or in 1 Timothy 2:9, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So this idea of pearls being valuable is something Jesus also knows. And so these next two very short little parables, little examples, are going to rest on those cultural realities that everybody he was talking to knew. That either there was going to be money hidden somewhere because of the constancy of war in the area, or there were people who would have portable money, and the best portable money was pearls, because you could take a pearl to pretty much any Roman and sell it for money. Well, Jesus now is going to say, that the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure, and then he's going to say it's like a pearl of great price. These are not difficult to understand, these particular examples, but you will remember from last week that these particular examples, these particular parables, were not spoken publicly. He had been speaking publicly and speaking in parables, particularly to hide the meaning of what he was saying so that not everybody would get it, so that only those who had the ability to understand, the ears to hear, the eyes to see, would actually get it. But back in verse 36, he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." That's what we looked at last week. So he's in a house speaking privately to his apostles, to his disciples, and that's the context in which he's going to mention these next two examples, where he is going to compare the kingdom of heaven to things that they already know. Hi, how are you? Good morning. It's good to see you. I know I just launched right in, but I'm happy to see you all. The kingdom of heaven is like, it can be compared to, a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then hid again. Why would he do that? Well, the most common assumption is the reason he would hide it again was so that whoever owned the land wouldn't be aware that there was treasure on his land. Because the next thing he does, and from joy over it, he sells everything he has and goes and buys that field. Now, we're not going to talk about the ethics for a moment of that kind of behavior. And it really doesn't matter. The point that Jesus is making is pretty obvious, which is that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. And notice that it's also hidden treasure. Notice that consistent with everything Jesus has said about how the realities, the truths of heaven are revealed to particular people, even the treasure in his example here is a hidden treasure. But once a man sees it, once a man recognizes it, once a man realizes that this is the most valuable thing he's ever seen, he'll give up everything else he has to go get that. It's a pretty obvious example, made even more obvious by the second half. I think these two parables, these two examples, are comparable to each other. He's telling the same story twice, sort of a typical Jewish parallelism, so that you'd really get the point. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. That's why I began by saying that the Romans actually did have fisheries, actually did have farms. They would go look for pearls. They'd go diving for pearls. Pearls were very precious to them. So by using this example, he has used an example that everybody in that community would be familiar with, the idea of searching for a pearl of great price. And he compared the kingdom of heaven to it. And the fact that he used the word again at the beginning means this is just like the example I just gave you. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure that a man will sell everything to get. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding that one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So whether we're talking about a field with a treasure in it, or whether we're talking about a pearl of great price, Jesus says, once you have discovered that, it becomes more valuable to you than everything else, and you are willing to give up everything else to get that. It's very much like the Apostle Paul saying, in bragging about himself and talking about his own history, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, before the law, I was blameless. studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You don't get a better education in Judaism than to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, one of their primary teachers. He was saying, I've got all the pedigrees that the Jewish religion can possibly hand out. I've got them all. And then he said, and I count it all as rubbish. The word he uses is actually more colorful than that, because he's trying to get his reader's attention. I count all of those things I accomplished in my lifetime as being nothing more than refuse, that I may win Christ. Same idea. Christ is the single most valuable thing. And here's the great irony of God. Here's the great economy of God. That if you do what Jesus said, once you see Christ, once you understand what he actually accomplished, what he has done for you, once you seek him to the exclusion of everything else, he'll give you everything else. He said so. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he said that in the context of, why do you worry about what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? He said, all those things unbelieving Gentiles seek after. You don't have to seek after those things. Your Father in heaven knows you need those things. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust me, all those things will come to you. So the economy of God is, if you give up on yourself, if you give up on your own ability to justify yourself, if you give up on your own egocentricity and me-first-ism that runs rampant in all of us fallen humans, if you will give up on all the stuff of this life, seeking the fame and the fortune and the riches of this life, if you'll give up all that in favor of Christ, he'll give you the things that you need. He'll get you through this lifetime, and then, bonus, you get to go to heaven and be joint heir with him. That seems like a really good deal. Here, let's use our imaginations for a moment. If God wanted to really honor his son and really wanted to give him something commensurate with his level of dignity, holiness, glory, power, strength, how much could God whip up as a gift to his son? That'd be pretty significant. And you get to be joint heir with him in what he inherits from God. So then what in this lifetime is comparable with that? Because anything you seek in this lifetime, I don't care what it is, anything you gain, anything you gather, any stuff you have right now, first off, you can't take it with you. And secondly, it's all going to burn. It's all nothing. It all decays. It gets old. It runs down, and you got to go out and get another one. There's no permanence in this world except the lasting permanence of what you get through your affiliation with Jesus Christ. That is the only thing of any value that you are going to acquire in this lifetime, and therefore you should be willing to give up absolutely everything else if you can just get that. And Christ himself is the power, is the authority that gives you that. And if you can recognize that you know anything about him, that you love him, that you care about what he had to say, if you can see within yourself that you care about the things of Christ, that is an astounding gift that God has given you, because Jesus said, no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but whom the Son will reveal him to. So if you know anything about God, it is because God has been astoundingly good and gracious to you, and Jesus Christ himself has revealed himself to you. He has given you that great and glorious treasure, and that is the most important thing you have in this lifetime. What are you gonna compare that to? Nothing. So Those two parables seemed pretty obvious. And that's why there's no explanation to them. He is speaking to his apostles who have been given the ability to understand. But then let's start at verse 47, because remember that most of his apostles were fishermen. Even the ones like Matthew, who was a tax collector, they live in a culture where fishing is very, very important. And so he's going to give them another example that is based on fishing, and they're going to get it. Remember that when Jesus first encountered James and John and their father Zebedee, do you remember what they were doing? They were mending their nets. That's exactly right. A very important part of being a good fisherman, a successful fisherman, is that you have good nets. You had to tend to your net all the time. You had to make sure that it didn't get bound up or knotted up. So they were tending to their nets, and Jesus starts in, "The kingdom of heaven is like one of your nets." You're so familiar with your nets. You know intimately how to unwind and patch and fix your nets. You know how to keep holes from being in your nets where the fish will escape. And the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Last week, we talked about the wheat and the tares. And the important part of the lesson about the wheat and the tares, important enough that Micah even emphasized it at the end of the service, is that Jesus said that the wheat and the tares, those that belong to God, those that don't belong to God, those who care about the things of Christ, those who don't care, they're all going to continue to inhabit this world up until the day of judgment, up until the end. And then Christ is going to send forth his angels, and they are going to separate the wheat from the tares. The wheat are gathered into Christ's barn, and the tares are burned. Pretty obvious example. Same idea here. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that is cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Okay, they would all understand that that's exactly how it works. If you throw a net into the sea, bring it up, and it has fish in it, you don't get to specify the type of fish that are in it. You fish a lot, did you? You just agreed with me. And I mean, she heartily agreed with me. And I don't even have my hat on. And she was over there amening me. When you bring the net in, there's just a variety of fish. Jesus is going to compare that to the kingdom of heaven. When it is filled, they drew it up onto the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers. Those are the fish they're going to take to market. Those are the fish they're going to feed to their family. But there are also bad fish, which they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. Have we understood that example? It's exactly like the example that he gave us of the wheat and the tares. It's that the good and the bad are collected together, and that is going to be the situation here on earth up until the end of the age. And that's when the judgment's going to come. That's when the angels come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, separate the righteous, whether into the barn or whether into good containers. It is an example of being gathered to Christ, to our heavenly destiny, ultimately to the New Jerusalem. But there are also fish that are going to be gathered. There's going to be tares that are going to be gathered. And they are wicked. They are going to be cast into a fire. They are going to be burned. And then Jesus yanks out that language that he uses so often when explaining Gehenna or hell. He says, There, there's going to be gnashing of teeth. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be mourning and crying. He makes it sound like a place you don't want to go. Not even for a weekend. You don't want to visit. You don't want to go to the place of God's eternal judgment. If he casts you out of his sight, you have nowhere else to go but what he calls outer darkness. That doesn't sound good. Especially considering that he describes himself as the great eternal light, but you're going to be in eternal darkness. So everything that is the opposite of God, that is the destiny of some people. And notice yet again that Jesus explained that that is the reality. Now, in so much of the modern church and in so much of modern thinking, that concept of there being an actual heaven and an actual hell is a concept that people aren't comfortable with. They don't like that. They don't like the idea that some people, because, you know, people, up with people. We love people. People are great. People don't like the idea that God, the sovereign God, the holy God, the righteous God, the judge of heaven and earth, that he is going to send people away from his presence, where they are going to be cast into outer darkness, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire's never quenched. Those are all words that Jesus used, and yet so much of modern Christianity that claims to believe what Jesus taught doesn't believe that. They don't like that. You can go online and you can read people denouncing the idea of eternal conscious punishment. And yet, Jesus says that the smoke of their torment rises forever. That's conscious, eternal torment. So, here's the reality. While it is true that we cannot preach people into heaven by scaring them with hell, you can't dangle people over hell and yell at them, believe! You know, that's not going to do it. But you can tell people about the greatness of Christ. You can tell people about the forgiveness that is in Christ. You can tell people that the wrath of God abides on them unless Christ is their intercessor, is their mediator. And if they have eyes to see and ears to hear, they will come to him most willingly when they recognize his grace to them, and they will see him as the most valuable treasure that could possibly occur in their life, and then they will avoid hell. But the reality is there are people rejecting him all day, every day, and the end of them is exactly what Jesus said. And you can't deny that that's what Jesus said. So maybe you don't like it. Maybe that doesn't appeal to your sensibilities. Maybe you prefer a God who's just a great big lovey-dovey guy in the sky with a great big long beard. I'm looking progressively more like him. Maybe that's what you prefer. God don't care. He doesn't care what you prefer because he is who he is and he is like he is and he is going to judge because even his grace and his judgment are demonstrations of who he is. He is the holy, righteous God, and his holiness and his righteousness are demonstrated through the fact that he is gracious to some sinners who absolutely deserve his wrath. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
And then there are people who are going to fall under his judgment, and both aspects demonstrate who God is and what he is like. And God, get this right, is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And he's going to glorify every aspect of who he is by his grace, by his patience, by his loving kindness, by his long suffering. That is all going to demonstrate the kind of God we're dealing with. But so is his wrath, and so is his judgment, and so is eternal punishment. That is all demonstrating the kind of God we're dealing with. Therefore, if you get a glimpse of him, that's a treasure. And if you got to give up everything that makes you you, if you got to give up on everything that you always took pride in, look at me go, look at how good I am, I'm so good at this. If you got to give up on you and your ego and your self-righteousness and your self-justification, if you got to give up on all that to get that, I'm telling you, not only is it a great deal because you're joint heirs with Christ, but you also avoid the wrath of God and eternal punishment. I'm telling you, run to Christ.
Amen.
Or to use Barney Johnson's phrase, if you can run to Christ, run to Christ. Let's take a look at a couple of the other synoptic gospels here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, do include the parable of the sower that went out and sowed seed in the various kinds of soil. And their telling of it is pretty much identical to what we've read in Matthew. So we're not going to read or review all of that. But turn over to Luke 8, because Luke does include yet another saying, parable of Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start reading around verse 16. I have to settle myself down. I got all carried away. I was almost Pentecostal there at one moment. If you guys weren't going to amen me, I was going to amen myself. I don't. Luke 8, starting at verse 16. This should be familiar to you. Anybody who grew up in Sunday school knows the song, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine." You don't need me to sing anymore, do you? Well, this is where that song comes from. It is a parable of Jesus that once again is pretty obvious. Let's see if we can work our way through it. Starting at Luke 8, verse 16. "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container." Again, we have to remember, 2,000 years ago, Middle East, no electricity, no light bulbs. And so if you were in the house and it was becoming dusk or dark and you needed some light, you would then light a torch, light a lamp, and you would set it pretty much in the center of the room so that it could light the room for you. So he's stating a reality here that nobody ever lit a lamp and then immediately put something over it to stop the light from going out and lighting the whole room. Nobody does that. That's illogical. Why would you do that? "Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed." Yeah, that'd be a dumb idea. A torch under your bed, not a good idea. "But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." I find that one of the more scary things that Jesus has ever said. Here, let's test this theory. I need someone to pick on. I can't get a volunteer, but Julie is pointing frantically at Jay. Okay, Jay, if we came in here one Sunday and we put up the screen at the front of the room, and we just happen to have a video of every rotten, pernicious, sinful, stupid thing you ever did in your life, you're going to feel comfortable?
I'm in trouble, bro.
You're in trouble. Yeah, but then taking another step, what if we also see the intentions of your heart and the thoughts of your craven little mind? You comfortable with that? So you aren't comfortable if we other humans, some of whom actually like you, and you're not comfortable with us seeing what you're really like. God knows. What if you get to heaven and he puts it up on the big screen and he decides to show you every evil, rotten, pernicious thing you ever did, every thought of your mind, every intention of your heart. He knows all of that stuff. And Jesus says, there's nothing you've hidden, nothing you think is unknown that is not going to be revealed by the light and the holiness of God. Scary! Yeah. What if there's a way to not have God play all of your stupidity and craven little moments of life? What if it doesn't ever come up again? What if when you go to God and ask about all those memories and all those things you did, all the stuff that has haunted you your whole life, and he says, oh, I cast that all behind my back into the sea of forgetfulness. I cast it as far from me as the east is from the west. Never going to bring that up again. Wow, that's a good day. Because Jesus said, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not become known and come to light. So take care how you listen. A couple of weeks ago, as we were getting into the parables, I told you that phrase was coming. Be careful how you listen. And I think Jesus is saying a couple of things here. Number one, he's saying, this world is full of stuff. This world is full of noise. This world is a cacophony of noise. Be careful what you let in. This world is full of images and sinful stuff. That's why he said, keep your eyes single. Because if you let all the darkness of this world into your body through your eyes, then how dark is that darkness inside you? Same idea. Be very careful what you listen to, because there is a great deal of anti-God, anti-righteousness, anti-holy language out there, and you've got to be careful. You've got to be cautious what you let in to your eyes and your ears. But also, I believe that Jesus is saying, I'm speaking these wonders to you, these parables to you, where I am comparing what I know about heaven. I mean, he knew heaven like it was the back of his hand. He knows heaven like his living room. That's home. That's where he lives. And he came down here to earth to tell us things about heaven that we couldn't possibly otherwise know. And he has to compare some of them to things that we are aware of, a pearl or a treasure or going fishing or spreading seed in a field, so that we humans, we dumb little pieces of protoplasm, can understand what he's talking about. And so then he says, now I'm telling you these wonderful things. Pay attention to my words. Be careful how you listen. May I say parenthetically here, the Word of God is available pretty much everywhere these days. Yes. If you have a phone in your pocket, you have access to a Bible. You can download a Bible app. You can get a Bible. Yep. Bibles are available everywhere, and yet Bibles are, for the most part, largely ignored in favor of pretty much everything else. People will read novels. People will watch movies. People will listen to podcasts about everything under the sun. But they don't dedicate themselves to paying attention to the Word of God, sitting down and reading the Word of God, listening to the voice of God through his Word, listening to the language that Jesus uses and the way that he describes the reality that is out there. He says things like, there are demons out there trying to get you, and Satan himself. This is what Peter said, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay, is that real? Yes, because it says so in the Bible. Pay attention to how you listen. Pay attention to the Word of God. That is part of this great treasure that you're to give up everything else for. Here, I'll put it this way. Let's say you're on Netflix and you're watching a movie. And I don't know why this current trend exists. I just know that it does. Taking the Lord's name in vain. and then warping it in really horrible ways is like a new trend in movies. It comes up all the time. Okay, so what would that be? That'd be blasphemy. Okay, but you're watching the movie and you're really liking the movie. You're enjoying the plot line. You like the actors. You like the CGI effects. And doggone it, you like Iron Man or something. And you're watching this movie and suddenly the movie just tosses in a little bit of blasphemy. What do? You turn it off or do you continue because you like the movie? It is so common today for people to kind of excuse those things that they know are anti-biblical, those things that they know are blasphemous to God, those things that they know are not good for them, really, shouldn't let that into your eyes, shouldn't let that into your ears, and yet people will sit and watch it anyway and consume it because, well, they like it. It's enjoyable. Be careful how you listen. Be careful, pay attention to the Word of God, because He has given you His Word as this tremendous gift, as this tremendous treasure, and yet you have unlimited access to it. It's astounding that people will ignore that, especially considering that Jesus said, here it is, now be careful with it. Treat it like a treasure. Treat it like it's a gift from God. I'll tell you a quick story. I was up at Main Street in Lexington many, many years ago. You all met David Morris a few weeks ago. At the time, his son, just a little boy, little freckles all over his face, little floppy hair, just the cutest little kid. So we're down in the basement, and I had my camera with me, and I had my Bible with me, and David said, I just got to go over there for a moment. Would you mind watching him? No, no problem. I got him. Go ahead, take off. David takes off, so it's just the two of us. I set my Bible down, and I set my camera down on top of my Bible. And he looked at me. His eyes were like pie pans, like I had just done the most terrible thing that you could possibly do. And I knew I had just done something, and I knew this kid was calling me out. I just didn't know what I had done. And I said, what? And he said, we're not allowed to put anything on our Bibles. And I went, you are right. You are so right. You are so completely right. Out of the mouth of babes comes this correction that I needed. And you know, to this very day, though that kid is a grown adult now, to this very day, I can't set anything on top of my Bible. And if I do, I hear his voice in my head and I remove it. Treat the Bible like what it is. It is precious. I walk through this building sometimes and I see Bibles laying on the floor. I pick them up. I put them up where they belong. Because they don't deserve to be under your feet. They deserve to be held up. It is a precious gift. Be careful how you listen. That's all I'm saying. Pay attention to the Word of God. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, does this sound familiar? Whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. That's twice now in these parables that Jesus has said that. It's twice now that he has said to the crowd and then to his disciples separately, he has said, this is how sovereign God is. Not only is he the one who is going to give you the ability, the grace, the understanding to comprehend the things of God, but he's going to give you more. And through your lifetime, you're going to have greater and greater comprehension of God and His Word. He is going to continually gift you with these abilities that you so desperately need. But to those that He's not giving it to, even what little they get that they think they get, He's going to take that away from them. Now, there's no way to explain that kind of language except to say that's a very sovereign God who can do whatever He wants with everything that's His. But Jesus did say, that if you have it, this great gift, then be careful how you listen to it. Be careful to recognize that it is this astounding gift from God to you. Because not only did he make it widely and broadly available, but then he gave some people the ability to understand it. And if he did that for you, what an astounding gift. We're talking about the great and powerful creator of all things. Heaven and earth are in his hands. We're talking about the God that is keeping planets, billions of them, spinning out there in his universe. We're talking about the God who is in charge of every galaxy, every universe, who's also in charge of every cell, every atom, every atomic particle. From the macro to the micro, he's in charge of all of it, which means he's got plenty to do. And he took the time to give you the ability to understand what he said. How fortunate are you? How blessed are you if that God did that for you? That's a treasure. That's something that you ought to be perfectly willing to give up everything else for. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. All right, let's also go have a look at what Mark had to say about this. Go over to Mark chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 4 is a retelling of the parable of the sower and the soils. And as I said, I'm not going to recount all of that. And then he does explain it. And then he talks about the parable of the seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed into the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. True. Interesting. Have you ever planted a garden? Have you ever planted anything? No, you're just consumers. You've never okay. Have you ever planted anything? Okay, you get a seed. You go to the store. You buy some seeds. There's some flower you want to grow. I want to grow dandelion. No, there's plenty of those in my yard. So I want to grow a rose. I don't want a rose bush. You don't go buy the rose bush. You buy seeds. And then you plant them in the ground, and you water them, and then you sit back, and you wait, and you know what you get? Roses. Did you do any of that? No, you just watered it and waited. It just works. Seeds just work. Some seeds grow up to be food. Some is corn, some is wheat, and you don't create the corn. You just plant the seed. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a man who casts seed upon the soil and he goes to bed at night. In other words, he doesn't do anything else. And he gets up in the day and the seed sprouts and it grows. How? He himself does not know. Because the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade and then the head. And then the mature grain that grows inside the head. But when the crop is ready, when the crop permits, he immediately puts in his sickle because the harvest has come. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's going to grow. It's very much like the mustard seed parable that we looked at last week or the week before, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into a great tree, and the birds come and nest in its branches, and the animals come and rest in its shade. And then he compared that to the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom of God. Same idea here, except that he includes the phrase, we don't know how. In other words, we don't do it. Why is the kingdom of God growing? Why is the kingdom of God producing fruit? Why could Jesus say things like, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because even the church is an enterprise of God himself who gives it the growth, who gives it the extension. Here, I'll put it this way. I'll bring it down to brass tacks. I'll see if I can make it simple for you because Jeff doesn't understand complicated language. Why are you here? It's Sunday morning. It's rainy out. You could be sleeping. Why did you decide to get up and come to church? Because Christ is in the enterprise of building his church, and you're one of the building blocks. And he brought you to himself, and there he teaches you his word. There he helps you to understand the grace of God, the goodness of God, who gave you the ability to understand the things of God. And even though you didn't do it, if you think you had something to do with it, if you think your self-will, your self-righteousness accomplished your spiritual growth in this lifetime, then go get a seed. You can't yell at a seed long enough to make it grow. You can't make a seed do what you want. Look, you can't control the wind. You can't control the rain. You don't control the vast majority of what happens outside. You can go yell at it, but you're not in control of it. Christ himself is in control of all of it. It is his creation, and therefore he can grow his kingdom among his people while none of his people really comprehend how it's all working. Here, I'll try it again. Are you aware of the fact that there are demons out there in the air that are trying to take you down? Yeah. Why don't they get you? Is it because you got so strong? Is that why you're protected? No, because Christ himself is protecting you. He is giving his angels charge over you. There is war in the heavens that isn't affecting you because you don't know that stuff. You don't comprehend that stuff because you don't need to know it because you have this great Savior, because you have this Redeemer, because you have this one who is going to get you all the way to your eternal destiny. And we're all going to stand there and say, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, because it wasn't of me. It can't be of me. It is completely and all you. You did it. The same way that a plant grows from a seed. And we don't get it. We don't understand it. We don't control it. The kingdom of God is growing and going to come to its fruition through the power of God and not through the power of us mere humans. Then in Mark, he goes on and tells the parable of the mustard seed. Okay, so very quickly, very briefly, I'm going to introduce this, and then we're going to pick it up next week. But it fits perfectly with everything else I've been saying today. No, I'm not quitting now. A few minutes. I don't know why we ever outgrow that behavior. I mean, if the preacher preaches too long, we ought to be able to cry. No! He's going to go another 10 minutes. I want lunch. Okay, so why is Jesus going around doing these miracles? We have already seen him say that a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign, a miracle to believe. So clearly he's not doing these miracles in order to get people to believe. Why is he doing these miracles? Because he is demonstrating yet again that he is in control of everything. He is the maker of heaven and earth. That he is Yahweh incarnate. That he is part of that glorious Trinity that was at the beginning of Genesis. And then John picks it up and says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And everything that was made by him, through him, for him. And so he is demonstrating his control over his creation. The next couple of things that we're going to read, starting today, picking up next week, is he is going to control the sea, the waves, the wind, and the demons. He is going to be displaying absolute authority over everything, over all things. The astounding part to me is that he can demonstrate this kind of authority over heaven and earth. He can demonstrate his power over demons, over the rain, over the waves of the sea. He can demonstrate that kind of authority over everything, and yet silly human beings go, yes, he controls everything except me. Yeah, me, I'm an independent agent. Yeah, me, dig me. I mean, poor old God, he'd like to control everything, but I refuse to let him control me. I'm the master of my own destiny. On that day, says Mark 4:35, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. He's talking about the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up with water. Is he in charge of storms?
Yes.
Did he at very least know this storm was coming? Then why did he say, let's get in a boat and go across the sea? Wouldn't it have been smarter for him, wiser, to just say, let's wait here, there's a storm coming? No, he said, there's a storm coming, let's go get in the middle of it. Come on, guys. Why did he do that? So that he could demonstrate this to them. Listen, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. He's completely comfortable, he's asleep, he's good. The storm outside is casting waves up over the side of the boat, so much so that it looks like the boat is going to sink. He's sleeping. He's good. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I wanted to end on that thought today, and we'll pick up that story and dig into it deeper next week. But I like the idea of ending this morning on the question, why are you afraid? What is there to be afraid of? I mean, if you've got the God of the universe on your side, if God is for you, who can be against you?
Amen.
Now listen, all I've done this morning is try to tell you the value of knowing Christ, the value of his word, the peace that comes with that understanding, that peace that passes understanding. The world doesn't get it. How can we have peace in the midst of the chaos that's going on in this world? Jesus was sleeping during the storm. That's the kind of peace you get when you know Christ, when you know that you're in the hands of the sovereign who's got everything under control. It gives you a great deal of confidence to get through this life. He has given you this astounding treasure. He has given you this pearl of great price. He has given you the understanding of who he is, and he has given you the ability to comprehend his word. That is an astounding and a gracious gift. And knowing that you have that gift, knowing that he has done all that for you, knowing that he is a complete savior who saves completely, what are you afraid of? You're afraid if you let go of your stuff, the world will make fun of you? You're afraid if you commit to him and you say that's the most important aspect of your life, that you're going to get teased at parties? What are you afraid of? The truth is, he has done for you what you most desperately needed and what you cannot do for yourself, and that is astounding grace. So, everything else pales by comparison. He is the great treasure, and there's nothing in this world that is as valuable as that. Pursue that, run to Christ, and do it fearlessly.
Amen.
You got me?
Yes.
See ya.
All right, well then turn to number one in your songbook, In Christ Alone.
Appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.